All right, you can turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3 this morning. We have been trekking through this book, and this book has been really, really clear. The theme is very, very simple. Paul is making it clear that we are not saved by keeping the law, by keeping rules and regulations, but we are saved by grace through faith. The vehicle in which we're saved is by grace, but the way that we access that grace is through faith. And so throughout Galatians chapter 3, Paul has hammered this home. It's not about the law. It's not about the works, but it's by faith. You and I, we are justified. We are made righteous. We are declared blameless because of what Jesus did on the cross. And it's a free gift. It's not something that you earn, but it's freely given. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at those last verses in 13 and 14 where it says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree," that Jesus became the curse for you and for me, and that by that we're justified, that we would have the blessing of Abraham, that it would come to us, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so we pick it up in verse 15, and we're going to finish the chapter this morning. And it says, "Brethren, I speak in manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'And to seeds as of many,' but as of one, 'And to your seed, who is Christ.' And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scriptures have confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through the faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for Paul's explanation of what the law means to us and what the purpose of the law is and was. And Lord, we ask that as we study your word this morning, that we would be cognizant of the freedom that we have in you, but Lord, that we'd also be cognizant of our shortcomings, our failures, not to beat ourselves up, but to remember of how great a sacrifice you made. And so, Lord, pour out your Spirit, we pray, on our church as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, I am a great connoisseur of jokes, and I look high and low for jokes sometimes that pertain to the message that happens on Sunday mornings. And I know some of you appreciate my efforts and some of you do not. But yesterday I came across a list of jokes that were so bad that they're actually good. Like, what do you call it when Batman leaves church early? Christian Bale. Or when there are three guys in a boat with four cigarettes, but they have nothing to light the cigarettes with, no lighter, no match. So they throw one of the cigarettes in the water, and you know, then the boat becomes a cigarette lighter. But this is the one that pertains to the message. And it said, I really want a job cleaning mirrors. It's just something I can see myself doing. Speaking of mirrors, after looking in a mirror one day, a woman rushed to see her doctor. And she said, Doctor, I was looking in the mirror this morning and I saw my hair was all frizzled and my skin was wrinkled and pasty. My eyes were bloodshot and bugging out and I had this lifeless look on my face. She said, can you please tell me what's wrong with me? And the doctor did a full exam and he said, well, there's nothing wrong with your eyesight. Mirrors. Mirrors tell you one thing. It tells you what you look like. Scales are the same way. They tell it like it is. There was a husband that was standing on a bathroom scale and he was sucking in his stomach. And the wife, thinking he was trying to weigh less with this maneuver, said, I don't think that's going to help. And he said, sure it does. It's the only way I can see the numbers. You can change the angle of the mirror, you could suck it in, but the mirrors and the scales, they just sometimes reveal the nasty truth. Last night was Ed's birthday party, and his cousin was there. And we were watching the Giants and the Cubs, and his cousin said, he was talking about a Cubs player by the name of Anthony Rizzo, and he says, you know, I just, there's something about Anthony Rizzo that I just don't like. I don't like his face. And I looked at him, and I looked at Anthony Rizzo, and you want to know something? He looks exactly like Anthony Rizzo. It was like, I didn't know the guy, so I didn't want to say anything. But I was like, you look exactly like him. Like, do you have that same, like, impulse when you look in the mirror? Like, man, I don't like that guy. He looks exactly like him. Mirrors tell us what we look like. You hold the mirror up, and it reveals to you and it reveals to me what we look like. And what Paul does here in Galatians is he holds up a mirror. And he uses the law and he says, the law reveals this nasty truth. You and I, we are fallen sinners. And in our passage this morning, Paul explains this truth. That the law is a mirror for us, that we look into it, and as we look into it, it reveals the same truth for all of us. Now, some of us look in a mirror and we think, wow, like, that's a rough image looking back. Some of us look in the mirror and they're like, we're like, man, I'm looking pretty good today. And we've all had different experiences looking in the mirror, but when we all look in the mirror of the law, we're all shown the same thing. We are fallen sinners. And as we've seen through our studies, the Galatian churches, they have left the idea of the gospel. The gospel is that you and I, that we're saved by grace through faith, it's not by the law, it's not by keeping the law. They've left that gospel, they've left that truth, and they have come back to this belief, to this system that their salvation is based upon their works. And Paul says, I marvel that you've left the gospel and you've gone to another gospel, which isn't gospel. It's not good news. My salvation is not based on performance. I'm saved not based on earning it, but I'm saved based on undeserved, unmerited favor that God has lavished upon us. But the Galatians, they gave up the grace for legalism and the law, And in our passage this morning, Paul shows that the law was never intended to be the vehicle in which you and I are saved, in which they would be saved. So we pick it up in verse 18. And what Paul's going to show off right here from verses 15 through 18 is the law doesn't cancel the promise. As we've been studying through Galatians, we've seen that Paul has referenced the idea of a promise. And the promise is God showed up to Abraham and said, Abraham, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And as we've studied a couple weeks ago, when he said seed, and Paul says it again here, when he says seed, he's referring specifically to Jesus. That through Jesus, all the nations would be blessed. How would they be blessed? Well, because he would die on the cross for their sins, and those who would receive that would have the ultimate blessing. And so, he says there in verse 15, he says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He did not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The first thing that Paul says here this morning is that the law does not cancel the promise. The promise was given in Genesis chapter 15, and Paul says 430 years later, the covenant came. The Ten Commandments, the law came. Now, if you're a biblical student and you were to go back and you were to do that math, the 430 years from Genesis 15, you would be all sorts of mixed up because it's not 430 years from Genesis 15. Where they think that 430 years comes from is when God confirmed and affirmed that promise to Jacob, to Israel, while he was in Egypt. And they think it's 430 years from that date. When Jacob and his 12 sons settled there in Goshen, right outside of Egypt, that's where the 430 years started. And so 430 years later, the law comes in. God gives the law to Moses. And so Paul says, I speak in the manner of men. I'm using an illustration that you can understand. And he uses the idea of a covenant. And he says, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. He's saying, look, if you and I, we come together and we agree upon something, we agree on a covenant, we make a contract with one another. Say you're a landscaper and you come to my house and I say, okay, I want these bushes trimmed and I want my lawn mowed and I want the weeds pulled, and how much is that going to cost? And they say, well, it's going to cost this much. And I said, great. How often can you come? I come on these days. Okay, great. So we enter into an agreement. We enter into a contract. Now, unless it's ratified, unless it's changed, unless we come to a different agreement, that's what's in place. I hold up my end of the bargain. The landscaper, you, hold up your end of the bargain. But what Paul says here is no one can annul or add it except me or you. Someone can't come from the outside and say, no, actually, you're not going to charge that much. You're not going to do that. You're not going to spend that day here. They can't do that. It's an agreement between me and you. Well, Paul is saying the same thing. When God came to Abraham and promised him something, he entered into a covenant with Abraham. The only two people that can change that covenant is God and Abraham. When the law came, Abraham wasn't included. It was God and Moses. And that's what he's saying. He's using an illustration, and he's basically saying, now, if that's true between each other as people, how more true is it between God and a person? God doesn't just change covenants. He doesn't just change promises. He keeps them. And in verse 16, he says, "And now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." So check this out. It's really important that you see this. There are two specific words that are used in this passage that Paul uses to describe the promise and to describe the law. When Paul uses the word for promise, it's a covenant, but it's a certain kind of covenant. The Greek word literally means that God came to Abraham and he said this, "I will do this for you. I will do this. I will, I will, I will." It had nothing to do. It was not conditional upon Abraham doing anything. But when God showed up to Moses, there were conditions put on. He said, "If you do this, then I will do this. If you keep the law, then there'll be blessing." They're two totally different promises, two totally different covenants. And the emphasis is that when God showed up to Abraham, it was a covenant between God and Abraham, but God was going to fulfill the covenant. When God showed up to Moses and gave the law, it was a covenant between God and Moses, and God and Moses both had the responsibility. God and man had both had the responsibility to uphold their end of the bargain. But the problem was is that man could not hold up their end of the bargain. And that's why the law was so burdensome to God's people. And in verse 17, at the end of verse 17, he said that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. I want us to see the distinction between when God appeared to Abraham and when God appeared to Moses. When God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15, God says, "I'm going to do this for you." And he tells Abraham to take some animals, a dove and a goat, and he says to split them apart. And what would happen is when you made a covenant is you would split the animals apart and you'd put one piece on one side and another piece on another side, and then you would walk down the middle of the broken animals, and it would be an agreement. This is what we're going to do together. Well, if you read Genesis 15, Abraham does that, and he's waiting for God. He's waiting for God, and he's, you know, vultures and animals, you know, birds are coming to eat these pieces of animal, and he's shooing them away. And finally, Abraham falls asleep, and he wakes up just in time to see God as the one that passes through the broken pieces of animal, signifying that God's saying, "You know what? I'm going to do this all on my own. It's not you and me, Abraham. It's me." It was very personal. When God brought the law, where did the people have to stand? The people were down at the bottom of Mount Sinai, shaking in fear as God was speaking to Moses at the top of Mount Sinai. And you guys have seen this illustration probably before, but on the day that the law was given, the law did not bring life. It brought immediate death. On that day, 3,000 Israelites were killed. And this is the law that they want to go back to. This is the law that the Galatians want to go back to. And Paul's saying, "What are you doing? The promise to Abraham, that's the promise. The law doesn't change. It doesn't cancel that promise. And so you can see almost that the Judaizers, those that are there, they hear Paul's argument, and you can almost hear them say, well, then what purpose then is the law? And Paul answers that in verse 19. They say, what purpose then does the law serve? And he says, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, look at verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So he asks this question for them. You might say, well, what's the purpose of the law? And over the last few weeks, you might, as we've studied through and we've hammered on like the law, you've almost left here with thinking the law is bad, grace is good. Well, then what purpose was the law? Well, there's three that Paul lays out for us in this passage this morning. There's three purposes of the law. The first one was to restrain sin. Look again there at verse 19. It says, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come with the promise. What Paul's saying is, you and I, mankind, we're sinful. We transgress, we sin, we blow it, we make mistakes. The law was put into place to help restrain sin, to help restrain evil within us. That's why we have laws today. Thanks, Ed. That's why we have laws today. We have laws today because we want to restrain evil. The idea behind a law that gets put into place is you grow up understanding that that is wrong. The law helps to form a moral compass in all of us. If we didn't know that it was against the law to murder or to rob people or to speed or any of those things, it helps form our moral compass. That's part of the reason why I think our moral compass as a nation, as a society, is decaying, is because we're removing all sorts of laws. Things that were put into place 20, 50 years ago that helped restrain the evil and the sin. And so now people are growing up thinking, well, that's okay, and that's okay, and that's okay, and it's not. But the law was brought in to restrain sin, to keep mankind from pushing the boundaries. And then notice what it says, what he says in verse 23. He says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which we would afterward be revealed. I love the illustrations that Paul uses here. He says the law kept us under guard, meaning it kept us in check. It kept us from going outside of those boundaries. And he says there in verse 20, he says, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Purpose of the law was because of transgressions to restrain sin till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So the purpose of the law was to restrain sin. Well, how did it restrain? Well, it was given by the angels. It was given to Moses, and there was a mediator. Now, the word mediator, it means to be in between someone. So if you and I have a dispute, we're backing out here and, you know, our cars crash and there's damage done to both our cars, and we get out and we, you know, what are you doing? Why'd you bump into me? Well, you weren't paying attention. And there's real no clear person at fault. So you go and you might bring in a mediator. You might bring someone that can mediate between the two parties. Well, what happened here? And they help you work through and come to a conclusion. A mediator is someone that's in between two parties. When the law was given, Moses was that mediator. The angels were the mediator. It was between man and God, and Moses was the mediator. He was the one that was in between. But then he says, but God is one. What is he referring to? What he's referring to is that when God made a promise, there's no mediator. The promise of the seed, there's no mediator. There's not anyone in between man and God for that promise. He makes that promise. It's to us individually. That's why he says it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only. It mediates for two, but God is one. God says, I'm going to do it. Everything that he promises to Abraham about the seed, he says, I'm responsible for that. But when the law comes, you're responsible for it as well. And so the law was brought to restrain sin, but it was also brought to reveal sin. Look at verse 21. He says, is the law then against promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So here's what Paul says. He says, listen, it's not contrary. The law and the promise aren't contrary to one another. If you were to think about it, you would say, well, it kind of seems contrary, because if you are, if you have the promise which says, I will do everything, you have the grace, you have the covenant that God makes with Abraham saying, through your seed, the nations will be blessed, and it's the onus is on God. And then the law comes, and it seems like the onus is now on man and God. It would seem like they're contrary to one another. But Paul says, no, they're not contrary, and the reason why they're not contrary is they're two totally different things. The law was brought to restrain sin and to reveal sin. It was never brought to save man. The promise was brought to save man. The promise was made by God to save man. And he says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Paul says, if there was a law that could be given, that man could keep, that would earn righteousness, then we would have a problem. Then there would be contrary to one another. The promise and the law would be contrary. But because the law could never bring righteousness, it's not contrary to the promise, because the promise does bring righteousness. And he says in verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The scripture has confined all under sin. The law has confined us all under sin. Paul wrote in Romans, and he said this. He said, I would not have known sin. I would not have known that coveting is a sin unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. What Paul is saying is, I lived a life that was so righteous that from the outside perspective, people would look at me and say, man, that guy is sinless. He doesn't ever make a mistake. He doesn't blow it. But Paul said, I would not have known sin. I would have not known that I'm a sinful man if it did not say, thou shalt not covet. Then the law came in and it brought death. The law said you shouldn't covet. And Paul realized, wow, I covet. And then he realized, I'm no longer righteous. And so the law, one of the purposes of the law was to restrain sin, to keep it in its place until Jesus were to come. And then at that point, what happens is now we live a life of faith. And now our lives should reflect what the law states. You know, Christians shouldn't be murdering people and stealing from people and doing these things, but not because the law says not to, but because we have the character of Christ within us. But it also, the law came to reveal sin. Now, here's the holy, righteous law. The purpose of it was to help us see how much of a sinner we are. Now, here's the problem. You can't understand grace without understanding the law. You can't. It's impossible. Because without the law, you don't understand, I don't understand what a wretch we are and in need of grace and a Savior. Go through the Ten Commandments. Very easy. The first one, you shall have no other gods before me. Have you ever put anybody or anything above God? Yes, you have. I'll answer that for you. And now all of a sudden, you've blown it. Have you ever stolen something? Yes, you have. I know it. And if you tell me you didn't, then you've broken the other commandment. You're a liar. Now, you may not have murdered someone, but Jesus said if you have hated someone in your heart, then you've murdered them. You may have not committed adultery, but when you look at someone and you lust after them, you've committed adultery. When you covet something, you're a coveter. Have you always obeyed and honored your parents? No, you have not. Especially Samantha. No, just kidding. No, you have not. So the law comes in, and just taking the Ten Commandments, you realize you are a sinner. You don't meet the requirements of righteousness. You don't meet the requirements of the law. I don't either. We're falling short. We can't have a relationship with Christ. We can't have a relationship with God if it's based on the law because we don't measure up. The law reveals that sin within us. We realize that we don't measure up. And that, Paul says, brings us to Christ. Look at verse 24. And this is the exciting news for us. He says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This word that Paul uses for tutor, it is such an amazing use of the Greek language for Paul. When we think of tutor, we think of, oh, someone that comes and someone's struggling in school, maybe with math. And so after school, they go to a tutor and the tutor helps them understand the math concepts. And it's a little extra help. That's what we think of as a tutor. That's not the Greek word here. The Greek word is a specific Greek word that refers to a position that was held in the Roman families. In the older versions, it might be translated schoolmaster or teacher. But again, it loses the concept of what Paul's driving at. The Greek word that's used here, it's pedagogos. And what it literally is it's a slave that is hired by the family to watch over the children and to make sure that they're taught their manners, to make sure they don't get in trouble, to make sure they get their work done. And it's more than just a nanny. It's someone that is over them and sometimes disciplines them. If they're not listening or they're getting into trouble, the the pedagogues would come and punish them and discipline them. And Paul uses this word to describe the law. Now, isn't that exactly what the law does? The law comes in and it says you're wrong in this area, you're wrong in that area, and it's like a schoolmaster. It's like someone taking you to task. But check this out. The pedagogues was a hired hand. The pedagogues was not their father. The pedagogues was temporary. When they became a man, the pedagogues was no longer needed. When they became a woman, the pedagogues was no longer needed. When they came to full maturity, the pedagogues was not needed. And this is what Paul says here. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul uses another Greek word here to describe sons of God as adult men. Adult women. The idea here is that they're no longer kids that are in need of a tutor. Before Jesus came, before the promise came, the law was there to restrain sin, to show us that we're sinful people in need of a Savior. And to discipline us. But when the promise came, and by faith we received that promise, we made that transition from being a child into being an adult with full maturity. That's the illustration that he uses for a very spiritual concept. When we're under the law, we're children, we're immature, we're trying to obey the law. My kids, I have rules and regulations in place for my kids because they need them. I can't just say, oh, I'm going to be gracious and you could do whatever you want. Just let them run wild. And they're children. They need boundaries and they need the restraints. But as they get older, guess what? Those restraints are taken off. They have more freedom because they're maturing. Well, it's the same way. The law, it was the schoolmaster. It was the pedagogues. But when we, by faith, receive the promise, then we come to full maturity. And we are become the adult sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And listen to what he says here. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are all Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I don't know if you noticed as we went through the passage, but Paul uses this word promise over and over and over and over again. And it's God making a promise to Abraham. And it's a God making a promise to us that it's by faith that we're saved. Now, the law is important. We need the law. Not only did we need the law before we came to Christ, but we need the law now. We don't just do away with the Old Testament. We just don't do away with the Ten Commandments. There's still a place for them in our lives. And Paul's not saying that the promise is contrary to the law. He's not saying that it cancels, that the law cancels out the promise. What he's saying is that the law is holy and righteous, and it brings us to a place where we realize that we need a Savior. That's what I love, what Paul says. In verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law was there to bring us to Christ, to bring us to that place where we realized that we're a sinner in need of a Savior, and then the good news comes. Again, if you got yourself into a whole heap of financial trouble where you owed someone thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands, hundreds and thousands, millions of dollars, you owed someone that amount and you just realize there is nothing that I can do to pay for it. And then someone comes in and says, I've paid your full debt. That's the grace. You experience that grace much more. And so some of us have come from really strict backgrounds where the law was heavy and it was strict. Some of us have gone to churches where, man, you needed to dress a certain way. You needed to act a certain way. Some of us have been under those what seem like harsh environments. Those environments, while harsh and maybe untrue, but it affected us in a way where we realized our need for a Savior. And on a daily basis, we have to recognize our need for a Savior. I think so often we accept the grace, and grace is so important in our lives, and I don't ever want to eliminate grace from my life, but so often we get to a point where it's like, I don't want to think about the bad person I am, and so we ignore the sin in our life, we ignore the Old Testament, we just want to hear about God's grace and God's love, and all of those are amazing. But God's love and God's grace lose the power and the effectiveness when we lose sight of how wretched we are. You've heard this illustration before, that when you go to buy a ring, an engagement ring, and you go to the jeweler and they pull out the ring, they take the ring and they take black velvet and they put the ring right in front of the black velvet, because the black velvet is what causes the diamond ring to pop. It's brilliant. And the gospel is the diamond ring, and the law is that black velvet, showing you how sinful we are, and then the gospel comes in and it just pops. It's the brilliance. And Paul's saying, that's the grace. That's where we should live. We should not live in the law. Was the law purposeful? Yes, it had a purpose. It was to restrain sin, it was to reveal sin, and it was to bring us to Christ. But don't live in it. Don't live under it. But live in the promise of Abraham's seed. And he says, if you are Abraham's seed spiritually, is what he's referencing, and heirs according, then we are heirs according to the promise. And we'll get into more of that next week in Galatians 4. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that the law that which brought death, the law which kept us under guard, the law which confined us all under sin, Lord, was not a permanent covenant. It was not a permanent promise. But Lord, the promise that you made to Abraham, that through his seed all the nations would be blessed, the promise of the Messiah, the promise of Jesus, that it didn't change, it didn't get ratified, it didn't get canceled, but it's still alive and well today. And so, Lord, we ask that you would remind us of that grace, of that promise. Lord, remind us that we are no longer under the law, but that we are under grace. Lord, we thank you that in your wisdom and your holiness and your righteousness, that the law was given not to bring salvation, but to be that mirror that's held up in front of us. for us to see the shortcomings, the failures. And Lord, we may not like what we see, but Lord, ultimately we know that when you died upon the cross, that your blood covered our sin, and that by faith we receive that. Thank you for your grace. Help us to walk in it. Help us to live in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship together.